right, anybody need a prayer bullet? I'm prayer bullet. A worksheet. Anybody need a worksheet? Didn't get a worksheet? Slip your hand up. Anybody at all? One down here. He's coming. He's coming. All right. Thank you, Lynn. Anybody else? Anybody need a worksheet? Everybody else okay? All right. We're in Acts chapter 17. And be honest with you, I started this last week. And we're not going to get too far here. And I hate to say this. This is... I believe that what I'm going to preach to you is true, but I will give you this from the text, and I don't usually do this. It's a little much of a stretch, but I think you'll see where I'm coming from, okay? Does this kind of bear with me here? I think you'll see the principles are true, but it's kind of, but a little bit of a stretch from this passage, but we'll see what the Lord has here for us. Acts chapter 17, Paul and Silas, of course, were in the jail in the end there of chapter 16. And of course, you know, they prayed and praised, and the wall shook, and their chains came off, and they could have escaped, but they didn't. And the jailer came in and realized they were all there, and they said, "Don't harm yourself." And he said, "Lord," he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And so he was saved in all his house. And so we're talking about going into, Paul has the Macedonia call to go into that section of the Greek area. Macedonia is way over into the Grecian area there. And so you're seeing folks saved here and there and yon. And so it takes some time to get things started. But the church at Philippi ends up being a great church. And that's where he is with this. Now, once he gets out of jail and deals with all the magistrates and so forth, in chapter 17, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews." Now, see, when they do that, they're coming back toward a spot where there's some Jewish settlements. Where they were, there wasn't even a synagogue. So they passed through some of these cities and went to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue. Verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days," watch, "reasoned," we're not going to really talk about that today, but I want you to see that, "reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Listen, folks, it's not 1, 2, 3, pray after me, okay, good, it got you done, you're saved. All right, listen, we need to know the Word of God. You can't have faith in something you don't know what you have faith in. Your faith is only as good as the object of your faith. If you don't understand your object of your faith, how can you have faith in it? And so it's not wrong to take your time, sit down with somebody, and thoroughly go through the Word of God so they know what they're believing in, okay? And so, listen, they were pretty far away from Jerusalem. You know, be honest with you, I'm sure that some folks didn't even know that Jesus had been born or died or anything. And so he had to go back. He had to reason with them with some things here. So we got to know the Word of God. So it says, verse 2, it said, "Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures." Look at that. He didn't just say, "Well, I think," "Well, you think," "Well, I think," "Well, you think," "Well, I think." Man, I hate to say it. I'm a sucker for clickbait. I get onto YouTube and I'm looking at, I'm trying, I don't have cable TV. So I get on YouTube and I'll watch Fox News and this and stuff, you know, see what's going on. But of course, if that comes up, then all this other crazy stuff's coming on. And dare you click on one. And they will throw you 500 of the same thing, you know. And I'm sorry, and of course, they give you those little titles and so forth and so on. There's so many people on here that because they have a microphone and a video camera, they are an expert. And they're going to tell you how they got it all figured out. And 9 times out of 10, they're standing there telling you what they think, and they have no firm basis to back up what they think. Or they take a verse totally out of context, rip it right out of the Bible and say, see, and it means this and 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 this. No. This is why we laboriously go through verse by verse by verse. This is why you say, I know that part, preacher. Why are you reviewing that? Because somebody might have come in here last week, wasn't in here last week, and they don't know what the context is. Or if you're like me, some of us might have taken a nap. Or you forgot what I said, and we got to put it back in context because I want what we say tonight to have the impact it's supposed to have within the context of the scripture. So we gotta compare scripture with scripture. So anyway, so he reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening verse 3, and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, I'm going to stop there to have a word of prayer. We're talking about soul winning among the religious. Soul winning among the religious. Part 2. Father, thank you for some time together. Lord, give us your word here. Give us your Holy Spirit. Give us something here that we need. Lord, we might see something here that's going to apply to somebody else. But Lord, help us not to be too quick to ignore it for ourselves. This may very well apply to us in some principle, some way. So Lord, help us to have a heart that's open and ready to receive your word, to apply it to ourselves, and apply it to our circumstances, apply it to those we want to win to Christ. So Lord, we ask you to give us a full circle here tonight, and use it for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Soul winning has the heartbeat and the passion of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It says, for this cause came I into the world. Jesus came to die for the sins of the world. And what good is a Savior if no one knows who he is and are they ready, and that he's ready and able to save? He came to seek and to save that which is lost, and nothing pleases God more than to see another one of whom Christ has died for come to receive the salvation that was freely provided. Luke 15:7 says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. He's thrilled when somebody gets saved, and he sees no respecter of persons. God in his mercy is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He wants to give everyone the opportunity to be saved. So he has given to us the privilege of having the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us, watch, given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are his representative. Now, just on a side note, not trying to make anybody mad here or not, but there are some folks who have more Calvinistic beliefs that think that believe that only certain people are saved or even can be saved because the Lord has to regenerate our heart first so that we can be righteous enough to repent of our sins. And if that's the case, then God did not need to give us the ministry of reconciliation. Because he can do anything he wants to without us. But he gives us the ministry of reconciliation because we can do anything, because we can do something about salvation with other people. And so they keep saying, we have it. Why should we bother if we can't do anything about it? You know, we're trying to win folks to Christ, and God says, no, I didn't die for that one. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings here, but the fact is, I just cannot go with that. I feel like it goes against the character of God. I know God is sovereign. I understand that. But in his sovereignty, he put the choice in our ballpark, our side of the court. Now, one of the first things we come across when we begin to attempt to lead others to Christ, believe it or not, is the opposition of religion. Religion can often be a greater inhibitor to salvation than indifference. Man has a natural curiosity about spiritual things and the hereafter, so someone who has not been tainted by the vain philosophies and traditions of man is often easier to reach for Christ than someone who has to be retaught. And from last week, we talked about this real quickly. We have number one here, good things that prohibit faith in Christ Jesus, in Jesus as Savior. We talked about it last week. Trust in traditions. Some people say, well, this is what grandma always did. Well, this is the way we've always done it, and so forth and so on. And listen, traditions are handed down word to mouth, word to mouth, word to mouth, word to mouth. And that doesn't mean it's real. Doesn't mean it's real. We have to be careful. Listen, we got to go back to the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of God. If you've got to read a book to convince you that it's true, it's probably not. You say, well, I've read the Bible, never saw it there, but sure saw it in that guy's book. Well, it's probably not in the Bible. Matthew 15 says, why do disciples, the Pharisee says, why do the disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? And Jesus says, he answers, he says, well, then why do you also transgress the commandment of God? By your tradition. And so it goes both ways there. Also, we found last week that people trust in philosophy and vain deceit. Colossians 2:8 says, beware lest any man spoil you. That means to steal what God wants you to have through philosophy and vain deceit, after tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There are some people who are going to talk you out of believing in the Bible. Well, the Bible can't be true because of this and this and this. Listen, one of the things, there was a gentleman that I had met years and years ago, and one of the worst things, I hate to say it, one of the worst things he did was he watched the History Channel on where we got the Bible, or the historic Abraham, or even the historic Jesus, and all this stuff. That, you know, and you know what happens when the world decides to tell you about the things of the Bible? You know where they don't go to the Bible and say, no, the Bible says this, and it says this, and says this, so that we know that this is the case. No. They have experts. And the experts say that this never happened. And this never happened. And that's a fairy tale. And they just made that up to make everybody happy. Philosophy and vain deceits will spoil you. They will steal the truth right out of your heart. You won't know what to believe. Letter C there, trust in education. I'm all for education. But some people think they're smarter than God. Well, this can't be true because evolutionists are smarter than God. So they think. In fact, they decide there is no God. But that's what fools say. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Education. And so we've got to be careful. Education puffeth up. What comes from God? God is love. So what comes from God? Love, charity. But charity edifieth. Letter D, some people trust in personal work to do, and so that was, so in other words, their own works. They trust in their own works. But listen, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You see, there we go, all puffed up again. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So those are some things that cause a problem. Now, if I go back to our verse here, In Acts chapter 17, it says, now when they had passed through, on your paper there, they passed through. That means to casually follow the path that happens to go through that part. So they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, and they came to Thessalonica, which was a synagogue, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures at Thessalonica. Okay? And then, so let me give you number one here, for number three, I'm sorry, number three here. I'm sorry, let me back up. Let me go up to number two. Forgot number two, didn't I? All right, number two. Now, grace, this is important, okay. When you're trying to win the religious, people who are religious most times think they have already arrived. You know what I'm saying? I got this. I had a young fellow, nice guy, came to church here way back when we first started. And he grew up in a Christian home. And I remember when he came in, I actually had him in my youth group when I was a youth pastor in Maryland. And he moved up this way and lived right here amongst us. And he moved in, and he came here to church. And I probably shouldn't have given all those kind of details, but I don't think anybody here is going to know who he is. And we talked, we chatted, a nice guy. And he said, we're going to come to church, but I hate to tell you this, but you're really not going to be able to teach me anything I don't already know. So I figured I could teach you something real quick there. He's already puffed up. Education, knowledge hath puffed him up. Be honest with you, the more I know about the Bible, the more I know that I don't know. The more you study the Bible, the more, as they always say, it's like an onion. You keep peeling layers off of that thing. And you start seeing things. And the more you understand, the more you read it, the more you start seeing even little things. And the detail becomes amazing how in the world, approximately 40 penmen over 1,600 years wrote that book. And sometimes one didn't know the other. And yet it works so perfectly and it meshes together so wonderfully. You know why? 40 penmen, same author. The author of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you have somebody who's religious and they think that they have arrived, number two, grace, the concept of grace, for by grace are you saved through faith? Grace, watch, is an offense. An offense to the prideful. Grace is an offense to the prideful. The idea, well, I'll give you letter A. The need of grace, the thought of the need of grace attacks the very pride and self-esteem of everyone ever born. To a certain extent, especially those who are full of pride. What do you mean, I need grace? Suppose I just walked up to you, Charles, and I said, I just want you to know I forgive you. And he's saying, for what? I didn't do anything. What do you mean forgave me? That's kind of a slap in the face. Just forgave you for being you, you know. It's nothing in particular, just forgave you for being you. You see what I'm saying? The idea that, wait a minute, don't get mad at me, I'm giving you grace here. I mean, you see how gracious I am? And all the grace I'm giving you. You ought to count your blessings that you work for a pastor that has this much grace. Now, if you don't understand the concept of grace and God's grace, when you go out to somebody who's religious and you tell them, thank God for grace. What do you mean, thank God for grace? I don't need grace. I'm fine just the way I am. Grace becomes an offense. The need of grace attacks the very pride and self-esteem. When we preach the gospel of grace, we're confronting all men, watch, with the futility of man's efforts. You see what I'm saying? You can't win. You cannot win your way to Christ. Listen, I'm as saved as you are. Don't you tell me you know you're going to heaven. Well, you can say, well, I'm saved by grace. Well, fine, but listen, I'm as saved as you are. Letter B, to say we need grace is to say that we're not sufficient in and of ourselves. To say we need grace means we are not good enough. To say we need grace is to say we're faulty. To say we need the grace of God is to say we are not as good as God. What we do with the knowledge that we need the grace of God to be saved determines whether we rejoice in the news of grace or if we are offended. Let me say it again. What we do with the knowledge that we need the grace of God to be saved determines whether we rejoice in the news of grace or if we are offended. Romans 9:32, Paul says, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, the rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Listen, this may all make complete sense to those who are willing to humble themselves before God and fear God. But listen, to them that are not willing to humble themselves before God and fear him, grace is an insult. Grace is the same as spitting in somebody's eye. Grace exposes us for the sinners that we are. Grace is the biggest insult you can hand them. Grace is saying you are weak. Grace is saying you are unfit. Grace is saying you are a defilement. Grace is saying we are an abomination to God. Grace strikes at our insecurities. And as wonderful as grace sounds to the penitent sinner, it is just as offensive to the unrepentant Pharisee. Now, there's going to be as many variations in the reception of God's word as there are people. We are not robots, but we're living souls with a mind, a will, and emotions of our own. We are each individuals with individual thoughts and emotions and wills. We are to exercise the ministry of reconciliation with all those in whom we come in contact. Listen, we cannot summarize mankind and categorize in hard and fast ways. But we practice that ministry of reconciliation, leaving the results up to God as He works through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's very easy for us to become discouraged and disheartened when we are met with resistance. But remember, grace can be an offense. However, the world is a mixture of those who will receive the word gladly and those who will refuse the word violently, and every shade of variation in between. It is our calling to go and tell. It is God's responsibility to woo and to save. We can become so discouraged and be tempted to just count off whole areas and groups of people. We get opposition from several in a row, and we conclude that the whole area, the whole group of people, are uninterested in the things of God. However, there are many out there among the world that really want salvation. There are seekers in the sea of sin. They are looking for a Savior, but they can't see above the waves of the sea. They really don't want to be out in the sea, tossed about with every wind of doctrine, but they are unable to save themselves from the tempest of life. There are some who are trying to straddle between the things of the world and the things of God. They are religious, but not grounded on the rock of God. They're living in the sea of the world, yet trying to live on the rock at the same time. We encounter different types of religious people as we bring the gospel to the sincere seekers. But you encounter a lot of people along the way. Now, I want to say here again that since there are so many different people from so many different backgrounds, that we cannot expect one size to fit all when it comes to soul winning. Our approach to this calling may be varied, but there are some constants as well. And how can they hear without a preacher? Romans 10, I'll give you that reference there. Romans 10, 12 says, "For there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all was rich to all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And how then shall they call on him in whom they shall have not believed? And how shall they believe in him on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." What's faith come by? Hearing the word of God. Why do we have to hear it if we are predestined? Why do we need, it sounds like to me we're making a choice. We hear it, decide whether we want it or not. I'm trying to make a big deal of that tonight, but we got to be careful with that. I saw a bunch of videos recently. Anyway, so I have to ask myself the question. When it says there, they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia on the way to Thessalonica, it makes it sound like they did so without stopping and giving those people the gospel. Now, I don't know if that's the case or not. But I want you to see something here tonight. In the Bible, the sea, S-E-A, in the Bible, especially the New Testament, is often kind of a figure of being tossed in the world. The world is this waves coming over you and pushing you here and pushing you there and tossed about in the storm. And, you know, you got people who are just trying to stay alive. Staying alive. They're staying alive. Just trying to stay alive. Because they're being pushed here, pushed here, and they're going under. Listen, they just want to try to keep their head above water. They're just trying to stay alive. And that's the world. But we don't have to live in the world. However, there are certain Christian creatures, if you will, who don't like it out there in the world, but they don't really like it there on the rock either. The rock of the Lord, rock of truth. And there's an awful lot of people who kind of want to divide their time between the rock and the sea. Now, I'm kind of pushing this a little bit, but I think you're going to see some principles here. I think you'll understand. The first city we come to, number three, are full of religious amphibians. Religious amphibians, A-M-P-H-I-B-I-A-N-S. Now, what's an amphibian? That's a creature that's feels fine on the land, but feels fine in the sea. And they do both. Now, be honest with you, we're not like that. We're not amphibians. But there's an awful lot of Christians who try to live that way. And there's an awful lot of people in the world who aren't even necessarily Christian, who want to live in the world, and it beats them up, so they kind of get over on the rock for a little bit here. You know, they try to be religious, and then they get bored. And they're out in the sea again until it beats them up, and then they come back here. And they're trying to live both ways. You can't do it. Letter A, Amphipolis is the town they went through. That means a city in the sea. A city in the sea. It means to live, here it is, to live around the water or the water around you. It comes from the same root as amphibian. Religious amphibians like to spend time on the rock and warm themselves. You ever watch a snake or an alligator or something like that? They sit up there in the rock and the sun comes out and they warm themselves on the rock, and then he just slimy thing slides down into the water. They live on a rock where it's warm and comfortable. But they feel just as comfortable in the cold waters of the sea of the world. They want to satisfy their, just hang on here. No, I want you, if you need a, if you need to analyze yourself a little bit tonight. If you need to just have, you know, you may also want to say, well, here's some things when I'm trying to work with folks, what am I seeing? They want to satisfy their spiritual longing in their lives, but they don't want to give up the allurements of the world. They're religious, but they don't want to get too religious and appear fanatical about it. They believe themselves to be balanced, logical, sensible, realistic about God and religion. They believe that religion is to be tempered with reason and education. Yet they can also be driven by emotion and feelings. They don't necessarily mind adding Christian aspects to their composite religion that they have constructed in their own minds. We just add that to our life. And when I say that they want to be tempered with reason, education, God did not take our rational minds away. And he's not expecting to. I mean, I'm not against education. I have 4 degrees. I'm not against education. But when I talk about that, I'm talking about the world's education, the world's mindset, the world's philosophy. Let us see. One problem these types of Christians will have is that they never fully enjoy the blessings of God. They pray, but they see very little response from God, if any. And then actually they tend to blame God, or they account it all as foolishness. James 1:6 says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. See, the lack of response from God feeds their doubts about God. But their lack of response from God was the result of their lack of faith and obedience. Their lack of response from God was the result of their lack of faith and obedience. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His Word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. But, you know, we say, well, okay, I'll trust this part, but I don't really like this part. I'll obey some of that. You know, when you say, well, okay, I'll obey some of that. When you pick and choose what you're going to obey, you're not really obeying. You're just saying, I believe that. I've got that figured out, so I'm willing to go with him with that. You're not willing to go with it because he said so. You're willing to go with it because you figured it out. You feel good with it. We call that obedience. No, obedience is doing that which you would not have ordinarily done, but you did it because God said so. That's obedience. If you were going to do it anyway, good. But don't call it obedience. You've learned a principle and you know it's good for you, okay? And you can if you want to call it long-term obedience, but the fact is, obedience starts by saying, I'm going to do it because God said to do it. Letter D. When we live in and out of the world, we don't know whom to believe and whom to follow, and we're easily drawn into walking in circles. Ephesians 4:11. Now, I read this the other day on Sunday morning, but I want to see it in this context. And it gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He says, too many folks are out here tossed about with all the wind. We got to know the truth, and the truth make you free. Letter E. They have a difficult time being grounded in the Word of God, since they tend to be in and out of church and in and out of the sea of the world, depending upon their whim and likes and desires and circumstances. Amphibians are hot or cold. Watch. Dependent upon their environment. You take an amphibian and a Christian, a religious amphibian, and they get around hot Christians, they get hot. I'm serious. You know, they get all wound up. But when they are around, you know, cold, old, dead Christians, they get cold, old, dead. You see what I'm saying? So what do we need to do? We need to be ourselves, who we are. Within Christ, we've got to have settled ourselves where we're gonna walk. What did John say in the book of Revelation? Well, actually, Christ said in the book of Revelation, you're neither hot nor cold, but because you're lukewarm, I shall spew you out of my mouth. We need to decide if we believe it or not. There's way too many people who play the game. I've got folks, and I had one the other day. I had no idea who this person was. I'm sorry, I knew no idea who this person was. And they told somebody, oh yeah, I'm a member down in Lighthouse Baptist Church. I think they came twice. But they decide this is their church. Well, that's good. But they hadn't been here in 3 years. They came twice, and now, you know what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be mean here. You realize we don't become grounded Christians by getting our name on the roll or in the directory of our church. It is not that you are in our book, but that you are in his book, and his book is in you. That's what makes the difference. You can't play games. And I'll be honest with you, Sometimes parents will do this with their kids. They tell their kids that the Word of God is so important, but we don't come to church because we got a ball game. Don't get mad at me. You know what just told that child? Well, I know that God's Word is more important than the ball game. No, but what did you just tell that child? We don't need to go to church. We've got a ball game. I'm not trying to be mean here. I'm honest, I'm not. And it's not about Sterling Walt. It's about the Word of God. If you may, fire me. Find somebody else who preaches the Bible. Put them in the pulpit. That's how serious I am. Get the Word of God. That's what we need. It's not me. They're dependent upon their environment. They go with the crowd. They go with the circumstances. They're easily swayed and influenced by the environment in which they live. Religious amphibians. Number four. They went to Apollonia. Apollonia means the city of the sun. The sun, the big yellow thing we see in the sky once in a while around here. Apollonia comes from the word of Apollo. And Apollo was the sun god. And so this town was named after the sun god Apollo. But the word sun there, that word sun, ready? Means to destroy fully. That's interesting. You get too close to the sun, it will destroy you fully. That's what it means, to burn up. These are those who are sold out to the worship of the world. They worship in the heat of the current day and do not come to the everlasting truth. They worship what they can see and rationalize. They will not worship in spirit and in truth. They live on a carnal level. They worship to get what they need today. We worship the one who created the sun. We don't worship the sun. When you have your eyes on the sun, it is difficult to see anything else. See, we need the sun to get around. We need the sun to grow our daily food. We need the sun to keep us warm. We need the sun to meet our physical wants and needs. But we do not worship the sun. We worship the one who created the sun. And when you have your eyes on the sun, it is difficult to see anything else. It lasts for a while. And if you look too long at it, it will destroy your sight and you will be unable to see anything, including the sun. And so what are you saying here? Again, there are people who worship the world. These are not the amphibians. But in the world, out of the world, in the world, out of the world, and just tossed about. These are the folks who have gone full-flown into the world. And they're looking at what the sun can do. And they're looking at what the sun can do for them. They're worshiping the sun, which gives them food and clothing. I mean, food and keeps them warm and all the kind of things like that. And we look at the sun. But the fact is, you look at the world long enough, that's all you can see. In fact, you ever get done looking at you shouldn't look at the sun very long, but you look at the sun and it's kind of like getting flashed in the eyes with a camera. All you see are these blue dots. You see these big blue, you know what I mean? It's like you're blinded for a while because all you could see was the sun. And if you spend enough time looking at the world worshiping it, looking to it to provide for you, it'll eventually burn you out. You look at the sun too long, you'll actually burn your eyes up. April 8th, they're supposed to have an eclipse. And and the fact is, it'll be right around the time we dismiss, I think right about the time we're going to dismiss for school. And so we're trying to look into some glasses because you know what the kids are going to do? He said, well, it's going to be dark. It's not the dark in the sun that's the problem. It's the sun around the edges that's still just as dangerous as the rest of the sun is. An eclipse isn't more dangerous than looking straight at the sun. The problem is we'll look at it and think it's safe. It's not that bad. And those UV rays or whatever it is, you probably know better than I do, are coming at you, and you're looking at these. And if you stand there and gaze at it, your eyes will get accustomed to it, and it'll stand there and take it all in until it's starting to come off. And by that time, if you're not careful, it will have already done the damage. It damages your retina. You're the science guy. Charles Meyer, the science guy. Doesn't have the same ring to it, does it? Bill Nye. But anyway, we're going to have that in April. And you spend too much time looking at that, it'll destroy you. And if you spend too much time looking at the world, even you think, well, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. Oh, man, I know it's in the world, but it's just a little bit of it. And it will destroy you. Because after, even just that little bit, these get to be a little much sometimes. If I look at these lights a little too long and then look at your faces, are all these little, you look like a bunch of aliens with all these blue dots on your where your faces are supposed to be. And some of us are looking at the world, looking at the sun. Number five, we're all done. Thessalonica. They finally went to Thessalonica. Thessalonica means the conquest. It means the means of success, or you could say this, victory. They passed through the religious vacillators of the Amphipolis and those who are destroyed by the religions of the world, that's Apollonian, who worship the sun, and they came to victory. And now in order to get to the victory side, we're going to have to pass through some, here it is, difficult places. We got to pass by the religious amphibians. We got to pass by those who are sold out to worship the world. Because victory's on the other side of that. Don't be discouraged. There are many out there who want to know truth. When you're giving folks the gospel, they're out there. They want to know truth. Verse 4 of our passage. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas and the devout Greeks and a great multitude and of the chief women, not a few. There's going to be some who's going to believe. Let me read Matthew and I'll be done. In Matthew 13:18, the words of Jesus, he says, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside, but he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word anon with joy receiveth it, but he hath not root in himself, but doreth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Let me say this. We can apply these principles to those that we're trying to lead to Christ. And we may need to apply these principles to ourselves. Is our heart full of good soil? that just takes the seed in and lets it grow? Or is our heart full of things of the world, like traditions, vain philosophies, and deceit? All these things that the education, I'm smarter than God, I'm smarter than in this book. And we're not careful, that'll choke out the truth. See, well, some of the truth just doesn't make sense. If it made sense, it wouldn't take faith. Jonah doesn't make sense. It happened anyway. God so loving the world that he's willing to give his only begotten son doesn't make sense. But it's the truth. The fact that we're going to come back on white horses with him at the end doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But that doesn't mean it's not true. And having lived a whole life and messed up everything, and think that God can somehow turn that around and make something good out of it, doesn't make any sense. But doesn't make it any less true.